Turn to John chapter 2. I had debated after the events of this week whether to pivot and do something different. And yet I thought, you know, what we need is just to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. And so we'll do that this week. We'll make some particular applications as it goes along, but we'll fix our eyes upon Christ. If you're new with us today, I encourage you to grab one of the Bibles that's under the chairs in front of you. If there's one there, they're kind of scattered around the room. You'll find this part we're going to be studying on page 1059 in those Bibles, 1059. I'll read it here in a few minutes. I encourage you just to have it open and follow along. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we come to the first recorded miracle of Christ. And people may start to raise objections at this point. Maybe they like Jesus, the teacher. They like the moral lessons that he communicates. They like Jesus, the example. They like Jesus, even the sacrifice. But Jesus, the miracle worker, for some seems unbelievable because miracles maybe seem unbelievable. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's kind of on your mind. The description of miracles in the Bible, whether they're done by Jesus or others, it makes you want to put the Bible in the category of fairy tale and not of reality. So I want to talk about that even before we open this section by reading it. What is a miracle? Read this definition by Norm Geisler, a theologian, and I think it's as good as any. It says, a miracle is a divine intervention into, maybe an intervention by God, where God himself intervenes, or interruption of the regular course of the world that produces a purposeful but unusual event that would not have occurred otherwise. It's a little bit long of a definition, but in a nutshell, it's God intervening in his natural world in such a way that he produces something that would not have occurred otherwise. It's overcoming the natural order of things. It's not so much that natural laws are violated, more that something supernatural has overcome them. You might think of an analogy this way, not a perfect one, but an analogy of maybe if you're in the desert outside of Arco and you look up and you see somebody hang gliding. Kind of actually a nationwide place to go to for hang gliding is outside of Arco. And you think, well, I know gravity should pull that person to the ground. Why is it not? Well, another law is at work keeping him up. In that case, it's some principles of aerodynamics that are allowing them to glide. Well, in a sense, when a miracle occurs, the natural law has been superseded by a supernatural force that overcomes it. I think sometimes well-meaning Christians are at fault for skepticism regarding miracles. We toss around miracle stories too loosely so that when they then prove to be fake, somebody comes to the conclusion that all miracles are fake. I do think God performs miracles today. I do think that they're still God is still active in that way today. But when we're so loose with that and we pass along any anecdotal story and it's proven to be false, that can chip away sometimes at people's confidence, even of the miracles in the Bible. Sometimes we toss around the phrase, it was a miracle, too loosely, to refer to something that is a positive but unlikely event. You know, somebody gets a job that was unlikely, or there's a car accident and they survive and it was unlikely, and we call it a miracle, or like somebody gets a date to homecoming, you're like, it was a miracle, you know? What we mean by that is it was positive but unlikely. I think a better term would be God's providence, God's goodness at work there. A miracle is more specific than that. Some reject the possibility of miracles because they are impossible to prove and they feel like they invalidate modern science. And I understand the hesitancy of there. They worry, is it just going to throw out all of modern science? And the answer is no. No, those natural laws are still at work because God has created this world as an orderly place. And yet, if God is real, and that's the key question, if God is real, then he can intervene in his world. He can supersede the very natural laws that he made. And that's what we're going to start seeing in John with this first miracle. John's favorite term, though, for miracles is not miracle, it is sign. He will describe these, even in this passage, and then throughout the book, as signs. Which is interesting, because what does a sign do? A sign communicates and it points to something. You know, a sign that says, You know, road closed. You know, it's a sign on the road, and it tells you something. This road that's normally open is closed. Or a sign that says merge ahead. It tells you something to expect, and you're to begin to merge, and maybe your heart starts to get nervous. How is this merge going to happen? Is it going to be a zipper? Or are people going to be, you know, angry at each other? But it's telling you something. And so it's significant that John will describe this that's about to happen and throughout the book as signs. Because they're not merely a miraculous event. They're there to tell us something about Jesus. Now, let's go ahead and read this passage. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We're going to look at this in just kind of 4 simple parts. There's the setting, the dilemma, the miracle, and the significance of it. Setting, dilemma, miracle, significance. So let's look at that first part. The setting of this. Verses 1 and 2 tell us a little bit about it. It's on the third day, which is probably meaning the third day since the sequential events of the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we saw 4 days in a row. It kept saying, you know, the next day, the next day, the next day. And now it's the third day, probably the third day since the last of those kind of 4 consecutive days. Brief note on this. When we see things like that, that's actually telling. It's not how ancient fiction would have been written. It is how ancient history was written. C.S. Lewis, he pointed that out, that details in the Gospels like this tell us that the writers understood themselves to be writing history, true accounts, not fiction, because ancient fiction did not typically include realistic details like that. Okay, so it's the third day. It says here there's a wedding in Cana. Cana was a village or a city partway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. So if you were to look at the map and you were to see these 2 big features, the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee, it's partway between those, and it is north of Nazareth. We know that Jesus is from Nazareth, so it's not surprising that he and his family would be invited to this wedding. It's kind of in the neighborhood, if you will. What were weddings like at this time? Seems like important to us for understanding what's happening here. Weddings would typically take place over 7 days. There would be 7-day events that would be a celebration that takes that whole time. It was assumed that not just the bride and groom, but their friends and family would be there that whole week. They would take off work, and they would celebrate for that whole week. One commentary describes some of these wedding details this way. He says, Greeks, and this would have been influenced by both Greek and Jewish culture, Greeks had long regarded marriage feasts as a necessary part of a legitimate marriage. Such a feast could be used in court to prove that a legal marriage rather than merely cohabitation had taken place. So it was like something that could be proven. Like, see, we actually got married. Here's this feast. Everybody remembers it. Jewish people emphasized joyous celebration at wedding feasts. And so there would be music and a banquet setting. These were often large community events. A wealthy family would typically invite the whole community to come, the whole village. Even those without much wealth would be expected to invite as many people as possible. Some of these things might seem strange for us, but really, is it that different than what we do? I mean, just think about kind of modern weddings in the U.S. My wife and I were in the middle of preparing for our son's wedding, which will be in December. It'll be our first child getting married. So it's kind of on our mind, but I'm also just by virtue of being a pastor involved in lots of weddings, kind of typically in a typical year. And you think about it, the wedding day might be one day, but often the family will arrive and the bridal party will arrive several days in advance. They'll begin preparations. They'll maybe do a party for the bride and groom separately, and then there'll be decorations that'll be put together. There'll be a rehearsal and then a rehearsal dinner. And culturally, in America, usually the groom's party pays for the rehearsal dinner. It's not a law, but it's like a typical cultural expectation. And then there's the wedding itself. And the wedding might only be 30 minutes, but it's an all-day event. It's followed by a meal or a party or a cake or something like that. Again, culturally, typically, the bride's party pays for that. And then the bride and groom leave on a honeymoon and the family cleans up, right? It's not just a day, is what I'm saying. It's often many, many days. And so it's not that different here, but it was kind of more regimented and loaded with some cultural expectations. And we'll see that come up in the dilemma here in just a moment. Before we move to that, though, I wanted to point out something I've appreciated in the Book of Common Prayer, which is the kind of a guiding document for the Church of England that goes back 400 years. And some of the language of that would be kind of show up in modern wedding ceremonies, or you might see it on TV shows. And I love the way it begins the wedding ceremony with a reference to this passage. It says, "Dearly beloved, we have come together in the presence of God to witness and bless the joining together of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. The bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation, and our Lord Jesus Christ adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee." So he's there. He's a part of this celebration. That's the setting. What's the dilemma? The dilemma comes up in verses 3 to 5. And it's simply this. The wine ran out. The wine ran out. This is not, though, just embarrassment, or some people have to drink water. No, it was a major societal faux pas. It was something that could mark and stigmatize the bride and groom for life. In particular, the groom's family, who were expected to provide the wine as well as the other things for this feast, if it runs out, it was their fault, and the groom's family could actually be open to a lawsuit by the bride's family if there were not sufficient provisions, which that's a great way to start married life, right? One family suing the other because they ran out at this party. Imagine the sense of panic then at this event when the wine ran out for the groom, for his family. You know, we just had a church barbecue last Sunday night. There was plenty of food, but you can imagine if the room was still had a long line of people to go through and we ran out of food, that would be somewhat embarrassing. The people that were coordinating it might feel bad, but it's not, nobody's going to get sued, right? This is more significant than that. It's not just running out of burgers at the barbecue. It was something that was embarrassing and risky, even, you could say, for the groom and his family. Wine was a part of the celebration. We don't need to read this as actually referring to grape juice or something like that. In fact, there was no good way to prevent fermentation prior to modern refrigeration and canning. And so, no, it would have been wine. But it is important to note that wine, typically for events like this, would be diluted with 2, 4, even 10 parts water to wine. And so it was much more toned down than even modern wine would be. But it's part of this celebration. And so Jesus' mother states this problem. They have no wine. Have you ever had somebody, though, say something to you that's a statement, but you know there's an implied request, right? Like, honey, the lawn looks pretty long, all right? It's not just a statement about the lawn. It's a request. And that's the idea here. It is a statement, but everybody knows that she's kind of implying, can you do something about this? And look at his response. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to see it. Because people often get kind of caught here. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Or the English Standard Version renders it, "Woman, What does that have to do with me? What's your initial response? Maybe like, man, is that kind of rude? You know, we typically want to encourage quoting the words of Christ. And yet if you're a teenage boy and your mom says, honey, the dishwasher needs empty, do not say, woman, what does that have to do with me, right? We know that would be rude. And so we wonder, is Jesus being rude? Why does he just call his mom woman? Why does he say, what does this have to do with me? I think that's the dilemma when we read this passage. We wonder, why is Jesus responding this way? So I want to talk about that. The New Testament expert, D.A. Carson, he has a great description of this. He says, an exact English equivalent of this word, the Greek word is gune, the exact English equivalent is hard to come by. Woman is too distant and possibly too condescending. But that's the word that's used here in the New American Standard. Dear woman is too sentimental. Some translations use dear woman, but he says that's kind of too sentimental. Lady is not used much except as a formal title or on the lips of a New York cab driver telling a female passenger to hurry up, you know, get in, lady. The expression can be invested with deep love, but it's not often used that way. In the southern U.S., the word ma'am has it almost exactly, but children in the South do address their mothers with that term, and that's precisely how the term does not function on Jesus' lip. In other words, he's saying there's not a great English word that communicates what is a sense of distance without also seeming rude. Woman seems rude. Dear woman, though, is too affectionate to really capture what's happening here. What he's doing is not being rude, but he is communicating a sense of distance, even with his own mother here. And his statement afterwards, what does this have to do with me, or what does this have to do with us, it further enforces that. He's declaring, and this is D.A. Carson's words again, I appreciate how he puts this, Jesus declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked on his ministry. The purpose of his coming, his only lodestar, is his heavenly Father's will. He's not doing his mother's bidding as much as he loves and respects his mother, or his disciples, or friends, or others. He is solely focused on the Father's will and his mission there. And so this response is, I think, meant to communicate that. It's a sense of distance, of, even as he follows up, my hour has not yet come. It's not rudeness, but it is distance. It's similar in Matthew 12, where Jesus is with some disciples, and some people come, and they say his mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he points to his disciples, and he says, behold my mother and brothers. It's not rudely dismissing his mother, but it is showing a new priority there that is guiding his mission. What about this idea of, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come, also in verse 4. There's some foreshadowing there. The not yet implies that his hour will come. But what is his hour? This will come up throughout John. If you're reading through John on your own, which I encourage you to do periodically as we're going through the series, watch for this term. I'm just going to show you a few uses of it. In chapter 7, verse 30, it says they were seeking to seize him. Some were trying to capture him, and no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, something similar. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, though, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Chapters 1 to 12 cover those first 3 years of his ministry. These signs and teachings that come up. But then at the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13 to the end, it's this last week of his life leading up to his crucifixion. And so he says, my hour has come. And a few verses later, he says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. There is a ticking clock in the Gospel of John ticking down to this hour, talking about his betrayal, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascending to the Father. It's all kind of wrapped up in this concept of this hour where he will be glorified. But he says, for this purpose I came. Jesus didn't come merely to do miracles and turn water into wine. He didn't come to hold babies and give moral lessons. Although he did hold babies and he taught significantly, he came to die. And he says, for this purpose I came. This is why I came. And that's at the very heart of the gospel, is his death for us. If you see Jesus as a moral teacher, merely as a moral teacher to follow, you will fall short. If you see his example as merely something to just emulate, you won't be able to do it. But if you see him as the perfect, obedient Son of God, who obeyed in your place and then died in your place, and that he came for this hour, he came for this purpose as a substitute to die for your sins, because the wages of sin is death, then the rest of it falls into place also. Our response is to repent and believe in the one who came for this very purpose, this very hour, to place our faith, our trust, our hope in him. And then he does serve as an example and as a teacher and as a motivator for us to love one another. But he's first a substitute, and he came for this hour. So, back to John 2. Mary says, they're out of wine. He says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. But notice Mary is not yet discouraged from persevering in this. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She's been gently rebuked. And again, I like the way D.A. Carson puts this. He says, in verse 3, she approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In verse 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. She still does not know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him. She's not leveraging, she can't leverage her position as his mother, but she's still trusting that maybe he'll do something there as an act of faith. So, the setting, it's a wedding. The dilemma, they're out of wine at this wedding. Now the miracle itself. The miracle takes place in verses 6 to 10. It tells us these stone water pots were there. Each of them were large, 20 to 30 gallons. There were six of them, so you can do the math. That's a lot of wine. They were there for water. And he takes these stone pots that were there for ritual purification, and he turns them into these vessels of celebration. And how does he do it? It's not sleight of hand. It's not like he slips something in. It's not like he just dilutes some wine that he had with some extra water. None of that would make sense of the details here. He miraculously just creates this wine. Making good wine is an extensive process, and it takes time. A couple of years ago, maybe four years ago or so, I traveled to the Republic of Georgia. So not the state of Georgia, but the Republic of Georgia in far eastern Europe. I was there with a pastor friend who we were there to train some pastors. And what I didn't know about the Republic of Georgia until we drove around is that it's a major wine-producing area, and it has been for centuries. Where we drove, it's beautiful, and there's these vineyards in the countryside. And in fact, most of the believers we met, pastors we met, would have small vineyards at their own homes. Even if they only had a small plot of land, they would often have a vine. Some of the vines would be 100 years old, but it was seen as a major offense to cut it down because it was just so precious. And so it was a major wine-producing area. You need a certain type of grape to produce wine, and there's this complex interaction between the grape with the soil. So the chemical makeup of the soil, the geology of even the color of the soil and the color of the grapes, the topography of the land, the climate, all of that goes into the flavor of these grapes. They had to trim the leaves to keep the light able to shine on the grapes and to keep the cluster smaller. Then when it's time to harvest, they harvest them and they smash them and they make this product called must. And then they take that must and they mix in with it sugar and yeast. And it begins this complex chemical process, this process of fermentation, that where the glucose molecule enters into the yeast, and it goes through this 10-step process that multiplies the yeast, and it produces carbon dioxide, and it produces ethanol, which is the alcohol content of it. It takes about 2 to 4 weeks, that part of it. And then that's filtered out, and that wine is stored and allowed over the course of even years to increase in flavor. And some of that depends on what they stored in, you know, glass or wood cask or clay or like a wine bag made out of leather. And I want you to consider that extensive process happens instantaneously. And as the creator of the universe, that is not a challenge for him to do. To take what would normally take weeks, but even years to produce high quality wine, he does in an instant. And in fact, it doesn't even really highlight it. He just fills the water, they take it and scoop it and give it, and somewhere in there, he makes it into wine. And the head waiter declares of it that it is superior, excellent quality. That's the miracle. But why does it matter? I mean, on the one hand, he is showing kindness to this groom. It's an act of mercy, saving him from not even just embarrassment, but this major, major problem. But what else do we know about the sign? Remember, he describes it in verse 11 as a sign. Let's consider the significance. And the word sign is a root of our English word significance. Why does it matter? What are we meant to get out of this? And verse 11 tells us. So if you still have your Bibles open, look at verse 11. And if you have your Bibles open and a pen in hand, I'm going to encourage you to underline three words that are in this verse. It's the word sign, or signs, it's in plural here, glory, and believed. In verse 11, signs, glory, and believed. Because these are three key words that will come up throughout John. The beginning of his signs, it says, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is the beginning. This is the first of his signs. Remember, a sign, in use of this, tells us that it's meant to point to something. It's meant to communicate something. Communicates his power, his nature, his uniqueness, his identity. But also that he's full of grace and truth. We saw that in chapter 1. He manifested his glory. That's this next word. Manifested means revealed or showed. He wasn't merely at this wedding as a participant. He showed something about himself in this miraculous act. He manifested, and it was his glory, his nature, his power, his uniqueness. And his disciples believed. That's interesting. They already said in chapter 1, these disciples called him the Messiah, the Son of God. John said of him, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They said he's the one that all the Old Testament was talking about. And now it says they saw this and they believed. Didn't they already believe? What we'll see in John is that belief continues to take new heights, new depths, new dimensions as they wrap their minds around who this Jesus really is. They might have had some concept of the Messiah that was less than what he actually was, and then he turns this water into wine, and they're like, wow, they believed. This is not just some guy. Those categories are expanded. Believe will be an ongoing important theme in John, about 100 times that we refer to belief. And what we'll see is that not all would believe, even those that saw the signs. In chapter 12, verse 37, it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them. And by chapter 12, there's all these signs that have been done, not just this one. Yet they were not believing in him. And John will talk to us about that as well. He'll say, some, they're not believing in a sense because they love the darkness more than the light. They don't want to turn from sin. They don't want the implications of this. If following Jesus means not doing this, they don't want to turn from whatever that is to follow the light. There's a hardness of heart. Ultimately, from God's divine perspective, there's a drawing that he must do. So there's several different things as we walk through John that will be talked about here. And yet he says of the signs, not all would believe. What we believe about Jesus, as indicated by this sign, is that Jesus is truly who he says he is. Not just a teacher, not just a moral example for us, He is just what John 1 has already told us. He is God himself, came down, and he took on true humanity, and he lived, and he taught, and he did miracles, and he died for you. He came for this hour so that you would believe. He's true. But what I've been marveling in this week, with the events of this week, is that Jesus is not merely true, and so we just grudgingly say, okay, well, I can't deny what he's saying here, and so I'm going to believe in him. But what he says is good, and it's a beautiful way to live. You know, he'll say, love your enemies, you know, don't shoot them down. He'll say, pray for those who mistreat you. He'll say, care for the poor and the vulnerable. Show patience and tolerance with people that you struggle with. View other people as image bearers of God with dignity. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Value humility. Is that not even all the more needed? Jesus is not merely true, although he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. He shows us what is good. And so I want to encourage you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means turning from sin, and then follow him. It's the belief that saves, belief and repentance hand in hand as you're turning from sin, but then it's the life of a disciple to follow him.